Well, good morning. Just want to extend my welcome to each and every one of you and those that are joining online. It is really good to see your faces this morning. Normally, I'm in the back running the live stream service, and I see the backs of your heads, so it's really good to see your faces this morning. That includes you too, Mark Lawson. Yeah, surprise there, huh? So as we've done each week of the series, Faith and Culture, we want to just go back through the verses that Pastor Danny has led us through these past several weeks. It'll be here on the screen. It's Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. So let's read that together. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we are going to continue in our series today of Faith and Culture, and this is week five. Today we're going to focus on marriage and family. And here's the reality, church family, is our families, our marriages are under attack. There is no doubt about that, because one thing that Satan understands, if he can tear apart marriages, if he can tear apart families, he has attacked the very basis of our culture. Why? Because when we look at the passage today, our main passage we'll be going through in Genesis, the creation of man, the creation of woman, and the creation of marriage is the very foundation of God's creation. Satan understands that. So as we look at this today, it might look a little different than in the past when we've talked about marriage before. We're not going to look at the typical passages that we think of when we think of marriage passages in Corinthians or Ephesians, but we're going to focus on what we read in Genesis. Because as we've done so much through this series, is you have to go back to the beginning. You have to understand God's intention of what His intention was for marriage, what it was for family. So marriage is designed as an inseparable, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, and the family that it creates is the building block of human society. But in our culture today, we've watered down what it means to be married, we've kind of twisted it, we've perverted it, and we've made it some sort of legal sort of arrangement that if we just don't feel happy, we get a divorce, we move on. But we need to be reminded, no matter where you are in your walk in that today, we need to be reminded of what marriage really is and how God views marriage. And He views it as a holy and sacred covenant. So our main passage today is going to be in Genesis. If you'll turn there with me in your Bible on your device, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Give you a chance to get there, but you know, most of the problems that we face in our marriages aren't really marriage problems. Most of the problems that we face in our family aren't really family problems. They're really God problems, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. Just our lack of understanding of God's instruction that He's given us in His Word. But early in Genesis here, we see God creating man and woman, and we see His design for marriage. And the basis for everything else that the Bible says about marriage is found in these passages that we're going to look at today. It explains God's design for marriage, and it gives us the principles that we need in our marriage, that if we follow them, we'll honor God, and we'll also have lasting joy in our marriages. So if you have your Worship Connect guide, I encourage you to pull it out on the right side there. When you open it up, we've got an outline. And the eternal truth that we're going to be working toward today through all the passages that we work through is God designed marriage to meet our needs for companionship and to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. So that's what we're going to be working to today as we go through this. So let's read Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's so much in that, and we're going to spend the rest of our time today kind of unpacking that together. But that, again, that is foundational to everything else that the Bible says about family, everything else it says about marriage. So it's important to note here that as with everything else in Genesis up to this point, it's all God-initiated. God created all of this. So we look at these God-initiated verbs back in the passage we just read. We look at verse 18, we see the Lord God said. We look at verse 19, the Lord God formed. We look at verse 21, the Lord God caused. We look at 22, and the Lord God made. In each case, God, the covenant-making God, the creator that we read about in the first chapter of Genesis, is taking the initiative to create man, to create woman, and to create their relationship. So that instruction that we read here in these passages is vital to all human existence. So, number one, God designed marriage to meet the human need. So there's kind of an abrupt thing that happens here. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read in Genesis 1 and verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, after each one of God's creations, he exclaims, "It is good." But then we get to this passage in chapter 2, and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." So think about that. Here's Adam, the sinless man. He's in perfect fellowship with God. He's got this perfect environment. What more could he want? What more could he need? But God said he was lacking something. This was totally God's initiative. And so it's important to observe and to note that God wasn't responding to some complaint by Adam. He wasn't asking Adam's opinion. "Hey, Adam, what do you need? What else can I get you?" I mean, because again, Adam had everything that he could want, everything his heart could desire. It was there. He had this great petting zoo, all these animals that loved him. He had every provision that he could want. So again, God was not responding to a complaint from Adam. Not good was God's sovereign assessment. And perhaps, since God is a plurality with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe, and since Adam was created in God's image, maybe it was that his image demanded plurality. But God acknowledges our need for fellowship with him, but he also acknowledges our need with a life partner. And that's not to say that every person needs to be married. I mean, most of us, everyone spends a certain portion of their life as a single person. And God has called some to remain single for their entire life. Nor is it to say that marriage is going to meet all of your needs for companionship. I mean, even in a marriage, a husband still needs friends with men. A wife still needs that companionship with women. But it is to say that one reason that God designed marriage was to meet the human need for companionship. So whatever the exact reasons for man's aloneness not being good, God's sovereign resolve was clear. In verse 18, in the second half, we see, "I will make a helper fit for him." And it's important to note that this word helper here is not some sort of diminishing, a servile term. Pastor Danny touched on this a little bit last week. And we see several examples throughout Scripture where this word helper that is used here is used to refer to God himself. So in Exodus and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel, that name that is used there is to describe God as the helper of Israel. And oftentimes, helper was used to reference God's aid against Israel's enemies that we read about in Psalm. Moses referred to God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh in Exodus. So that word helper there is not some sort of weak description, a weak partner by any stretch of the imagination. So God forms men and women for various tasks, but they all lead to one thing, and that's for his glory. So each role as man and woman comes with exclusive privileges. So there's no room for thinking that one role, one sex, is superior to the other. So God declared here in these passages that help was on the way for someone who would be like Adam but was different than Adam, whose corresponding differences would help him accomplish what God has called him for. In 1 Corinthians 11:9, that's why the Apostle Paul would say that man was not made for woman, but woman for man. The woman would make it possible for man to do what he could never do alone. And likewise, for the woman, something very good would fill that man's aloneness. So then we get to verse 19. And there's something that happens here that, as we talk about marriage, as we talk about family, that may seem a little bit unrelated. Adam goes through this process of naming the animals, but I think it's very significant here that God had a lesson for Adam at this point. I believe he was trying to use this process to help prepare Adam for what was going to come next. So let's read verses 19 to 20 again. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So I think if we really think about this process, this is pretty daunting. I mean, I think sometimes we want to minimize this process, but I think it was pretty daunting. Some have said that had Eve been created first and the two of them were going to name the animals, it might have taken 4 to 5 times longer for them to decide upon names. I'll leave that one alone since it's Mother's Day. But there's something to note here. There's almost a sort of passing of baton that's happening here between God and Adam. See, before this, God named the creation that he had created. And this was to show, and it was to indicate his sovereignty over creation. So God named day, he named night, he named the earth. But here, he's entrusting Adam to name these things. And this would not only help Adam become aware, but it would also help him exercise his dominion over them. And of course, with that, here in a little bit after Eve was created, he names Eve, and we're going to see that, and there's a responsibility that comes with that as well. But this process would definitely challenge Adam's intellectual capacities, no doubt. I mean, naming demanded acquaintance and an understanding of the animals. And again, I think sometimes we think about this process as, they were just all lined up, and Adam thinks, oh, okay, you look like a chimpanzee, that's a good name. You look like an aardvark, that's a good name. You look like a pelican. It wasn't like that at all. One of the commentaries that I read points out that we must not regard the names that Adam gave the animals as merely denoting their outward characteristics, but as a deep and direct insight into the nature of the animals, which penetrated far deeper than knowledge that comes from simple reflection. So again, as Adam was fulfilling these responsibilities and interpreting the animals and giving them the appropriate names, his ability to differentiate started to become more acute. And through that process, he started to become aware there was none that corresponded to him. And then in that process, he realized that he lacked something that some of the animals had. They had companionship. So by naming all the animals, there they were lined up. He saw there were male and female, starting with the A's with the aardvarks, all the way through the Z's with the zebras. He got to the end and thought, what about me? Verse 20 reads, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So God used this process to make Adam feel the need for his wife. And there's a beautiful picture in that. So Adam began to long for companionship with someone who was like himself. God was preparing him to value his helper. I think a lot of times when we see in God's timing, he makes us endure loneliness or sometimes wait so that when he meets that need, we appreciate it more. And God prepares us to receive the gifts that he gives us, and then he provides those gifts to us. And if you're here today and you're married, how often do you thank God for your partner? I know it's easy to forget. You get caught up in the day-to-day and life, it gets hectic. How often do you thank God for your partner? How often do you show that appreciation and tell your partner how much you appreciate them? God is the creator of marriage. So that means, obviously, that he knows best. He knows how it should operate. And the word that he gives us here is the principles that we need for a satisfying marriage. So since God designed marriage, it takes three in a marriage, right? It takes God, the woman, and the man. And so the reality is for a Christian to marry an unbeliever, it's not only to disobey God, you're leaving out an important component in that. There's an old illustration that's up here on the screen that I think is so simple, but it's so telling. That marriage is described as a triangle. And the closer the two become to God, the closer they get together. The further away they get from God, the further apart that they are. And oftentimes when we see marriage, problems in marriage, one or both partners have become further away from God. And we see that so many times. You saw it here in the beginning, in chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what happened? They experience alienation from each other, and guess what? Adam started to blame Eve for all their problems. So the starting place is having a marriage according to God's word and having a daily walk with God, having a true conversion in your walk and having a daily walk with God. There's a few books, or a couple of books that I'm going to reference today, and I've got a couple of copies on the back table back there in the foyer. I encourage you to grab one of those. And there's also some books left from last week that Pastor Danny referenced. But one of those books is one of my favorite books on marriage. It's a book by Francis and Lisa Chan. It's called You and Me Forever, Marriage in Light of Eternity. And there's this quote from this book that I think is so applicable as we talk about marriage and family today, but it can apply to so many other areas. The quote says, "Most marriage problems are not really marriage problems. They are God problems. They can be traced back to one or both having a poor relationship with God or a faulty understanding of Him. An accurate picture of God is vital to a healthy marriage. It's vital to everything." And I think if we just pause on this for a second, we can personalize this a little bit more. My marriage problems are not really marriage problems. They are my God problems, my understanding of who God is. But we can plug so much more into that. My financial problems are not really financial problems. They are God problems, my understanding of who God is. You can plug in relationship there. You can plug in family, so many different things. But this quote here is so true, and as we saw from that diagram, that most, if not all, the problems that we go through in life have to go to the point that not only that we just say we know who God is, but we understand who He is based upon His Scripture. So then we get to verse 21 and 23. So again, Adam at this point was ready for a helper. He became aware, and he was ready for a helper. So verse 21 and 22, we can see God's work described here. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And that rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So we see this idea that the sleep that Adam was kind of put under, we see that in other places in Scripture. We saw that in Genesis with Abraham and when God made the Abrahamic covenant. We see it with Jonah in the book of Jonah. But this idea here is sometimes it's debated on the rib, whether this was an actual rib or metaphoric or if it was there for some deep immense theological reason. And I would tend to agree with the last. Sometimes it's even debated if it's meaning an actual rib or the side. But I think in this passage, it's definitely the rib, because it wouldn't make sense if it said God took one of his sides. It's saying one of his ribs. But the significance to that is several and profound. I believe God did it to show Adam that his wife was part of him, equal with him, not a lower creation. A man is to cherish his wife as his own flesh, as we read in Ephesians 5. As I was studying there, I came across this several times, and it's kind of a really nice poetic way to say this, but she, speaking of Eve, she was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet that he should put her down, but she was taken from his side that he would protect her and keep her close to his heart. It's a really beautiful picture there of understanding of the why behind that. Adam was not created out of nothing, but he was created out of the dust of the earth, and neither was Eve created out of nothing. She was created out of man. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, the word there literally means built into a woman. So she was made as the same stuff as man, the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA. Her correspondence and form, her femaleness, her shape, all constituted from the man. Eve was the first person who was created from another living person. Because she came from Adam, they share the perfect image of God. And we read that at the end of chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here it is. Eve was taken out of Adam so that he might embrace with great love a part of himself. And there's this beautiful picture here at the end of verse 22. It says, he brought her to the man. It doesn't say that Adam woke up and Eve was beside him. God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to man. And as I thought about that, I thought about the day that Barbara and I got married, almost a couple weeks, 30 years ago. I remember looking down the aisle and my father-in-law walking Barb down the aisle, and it just absolutely took my breath away. And I can remember that like it was yesterday. So I think that's how Adam was feeling here, right? This incredible appreciation for what God had done. I mean, Eve was stunning. She was perfect in every way. She was perfect in body, perfect in soul. She was sinless. And she stood on the arm, so to speak, of her father God. And she was there for Adam to see. So then when we get to verse 23, remember Adam's ability to really understand his need. His power of a servant had been heightened by going through this process of naming the animals. So Adam's exclaim here was pretty loud. Verse 23 says, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And, you know, that's the first time in Scripture that a human is quoted. And I think there's a lot of significance in that it was about his wife. I think there's a lot of significance in that. But the reality is that Adam's response there wasn't quite as tame as a lot of the translations translate there. Maybe a more accurate of that would have been, all right, this one at last. I mean, he was excited. Maybe even a more modern translation of that might be three all rights. All right, all right, all right. At last, all right? So he's excited. And then the other part of that we see is, as he exclaims, is, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And this is traditional of how in Israel that they would view kinship. In our English, we tend to think of blood relationship, but in Hebrew, it speaks of flesh and bone. So he saw her as a mirror image of himself. And obviously, there were some very agreeable differences, but he had the companion that he had longed for. He was no longer alone. And because, again, God used that process of Adam naming the animals, Adam named her woman because she was taken out of man. And again, there's a beautiful picture in that because it celebrates the relationship that they have. Adam restated his own name embedded in her name because he anticipated deep intimacy with her. And we're going to spend a little time on this next one. God designed marriage to meet our need for companionship. So I think Adam's exclaim there is all right. This one at last can still be used to describe our marriage today. But we see a shift as we look at the passage here in verse 24. Adam's voice subsides, and we see almost a commentary here from Moses, who is the author of this book. And it's almost a comment, or it is a commentary, I'd say, because as he says here, you know, leave father and mother. Obviously, Adam didn't have a father and mother. But verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh. So Moses' words were designed a divine revelation. In the book of Matthew, in 19:5, we see Jesus quote those words himself. And again, as we've stated earlier, these words become rich foundation for the relationship of marriage. So the four things we're going to expand on here that are just unpacked from this verse 24, it's so rich. Marriage is primary, it must be permanent, exclusive, and an intimate relationship. And we're going to go in and unpack each one of those. So number one, companionship requires that a marriage be primary relationship. And we're going to look at that word leave there. Neither before Moses nor after Moses was it custom for a man to leave his family when they got married. It just wasn't done. So what would happen is when they would get married, they would move in with the husband's family. And we saw that with Jacob, whose sons remained him throughout their families, their marriage, that they established their own families and their fortune. So custom called for the wife to join the family of the husband. So Moses' declaration here, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, must be understood relatively and as a prescription for loyalty and intimacy that a man must give his wife. He must leave his family. So the union with his wife is so profound that he leaves his family even though he remains with them. So his first obligation and loyalties are to his wife. So God didn't create a mother and father for Adam, nor did he create kids. He created a wife. So a man must leave father and mother in order to cleave to his wife to establish a one flesh relationship. And this means that the marriage relationship is primary, not the parent-child relationship. That parent-child relationship has to be altered before the marriage can happen. That cord has to be cut. And oftentimes, I know I've seen it, where marriages fall apart at this point, where there's not a clean break between leaving mom and dad and making their first priority the relationship with their spouse. So again, I just want to underline, this doesn't mean abandoning your parents or cutting off contact with them, but it means that a person needs enough emotional maturity to break away from dependence upon their parents to enter into marriage. And as parents, we need to raise our children to that end. In that book that I referenced earlier from Francis Chan, he gives this illustration that oftentimes as parents, it's our tendency as our kids to get older, as we see them getting closer and closer to the door to wanting to go out, we want to hold them closer and pull them tighter and tighter. But in reality, what we should do, and what it says in the Bible, is while they're young, we hold them tight. As we disciple them and bring them up, create a rich foundation in them, we hold them tight. But as they become prepared, we're releasing them to go out. And that's why it's so important. That's why we say so often, and you hear it so many times from this stage, that discipleship begins in the home. While you've got your kids like that, that's when it's time to disciple them. Not when you let go of them. It's when they're young. It's so important. Oftentimes, though, what we see is a couple might build their relationship on other things. So maybe it's around their kids, or maybe more accurately, a lot of times we see dad build his life around his job, his career, while mom's at home taking care of the kids, and she builds her relationship around the kids. And what happens when it's empty nest time? You've got problems. And that doesn't help the kids either. You know, the best way to be a good parent to your children is wives, love their father. Husbands, love their mother. That's the best way to be a good parent to your kids. So marriage has to be primary. Number two, companionship requires that marriage be a permanent relationship. There's some translations, and I know Pastor Danny referenced this last week, is this word cleave that we see here. This follows from being the primary relationship. So we establish that, number one. Your children are with you in the home for a few years, but your partner is with you for life. And so the word cleave means to cling to hold to, as bone to skin. It means to be glued to something. Jesus quoted this verse later on in Matthew 19:6. He says, "Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the requirement and to hold fast to his wife has been made way too tame in the translations that we read. The exact translation, or to be more exact, is he sticks to his wife. And we see that picture even as Israel repeatedly urged to stick to the Lord and the covenantal relationship in Deuteronomy. So the term cleave here indicates that marriage is to be viewed as a covenant. And again, I think so many times in our culture, that's where it gets watered down. It's just some legal arrangement that we have. But leaving and cleaving involves a public declaration in the sight of the Lord. And this means that marriage relationship must be built primarily on commitment, not of feelings of romantic love. And again, oftentimes that's where things begin to fall apart. Romantic love is important to marriage, but the foundation of marriage is a commitment of the will. It's a covenant before God. You know, that commitment is what holds marriages together, and when life's troubles pop up, and they're going to pop up, sometimes they're small, sometimes they're big, but you have to have that commitment of the will. And a Christian couple should never use the threat of a divorce in the heat of an argument. It should even be a part of your vocabulary. And I think it's really important to note here that as we understand and hold before us what is taught about man and woman and marriage in these passages, it again, as I've stated earlier, this is the very root of creation. And the creation of Eve and the command to leave and cleave occurred on the sixth day. It's kind of this culmination of the creative process. It's elevated. And this is radically primary to creation and civilization. Again, that's where our culture has begun to fall apart. Jesus himself called on the passage to establish the fact that marriage is an ordinance of God. Matthew 19:4 through 6 says, "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer to be one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Number three, companionship requires that marriage be an exclusive relationship. So the text here says wife, not wives. Monogamy is God's design. One man, one woman for life. God could have easily created multiple wives for Adam, but he did not. One man, one woman for life. That's God's design. So men, this means that when you get married, you give up close friendships with women other than your wife. You give up your freedom to go out with the guys whenever you choose. You have a new relationship with your wife. She's your first priority in terms of human relationships. If you can't handle that, you're probably not mature enough to be in a marriage. Now, just as we go through this, and again, Pastor Danny touched on this last week, but just as we talk about marriage, the obvious has to be stated this morning is that monogamous heterosexual marriages was always viewed as the plan from the time of creation. The account is about Adam and Eve. And despite what our culture tries to tell us, what special interest groups try to tell us, what the legislators try to pass and legitimize same-sex marriages and give them the same status as heterosexual marriage, they are attacking a creation ordinance and reproaching on God himself. Church family, God will not be mocked. Number four, companionship requires that marriage be an intimate relationship. The last part of that passage that we looked at there and they shall become one flesh. And this one flesh emphasizes the physical union between the husband and the wife. But that union is always more than physical. There's a relational and emotional oneness as well. You know, most physical problems in a marriage stem from the failure of total personal intimacy. That person's hanging on to something else. Physical harmony must be built on the foundation of the things we mentioned earlier. Primary, permanent, and exclusive relationship that is growing in trust, openness, and oneness. That's the way God made us. You know, for Adam and Eve, sexuality was, and God were all part of the same fabric. God defined humanity, He defined sex, He defined love, and He elevated them all. But in our culture today, sadly, that's not what we see. That's not true. You know, men and women have become sexual users and consumers that rather than participate in a holy union with God at the center, they've reduced to an inner feeling. And when love becomes a feeling, anything goes. Extramarital affairs, multiple partners, even same-sex marriages. But how amazing it is when we read in Scripture with God at the center and His Word as the guide. Adam and Eve were truly in paradise. They had fellowship with God. That was as natural as breathing for them. They lived in one flesh harmony. But as we get to the last point here, God didn't design marriage just so that we could be happy and have all of our needs met. Perhaps more importantly, He designed marriage to be a testimony for Him. And godly marriages bear witness of what it means to know God. So number two, God designed marriage to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. The Bible says that God created marriage for a purpose bigger than itself. Marriage is a picture of the believer's relationship with God. After discussing marriage and quoting Genesis 2:24, Paul writes in Ephesians, "The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So marriage is this earthly picture of the spiritual relationship that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, His bride. And we see several crossovers or examples of that. Just as Christ is subject to the church, so the wife is subject to her husband. Just as Christ loves the church, so a husband is subject to love his wife. Just as the marital union results in children, so the union of the Lord and His church is to result in many offspring to God's glory. So that's why it's important for us to fully understand God's intention, the original intention for marriage. One of the things in the book that I referenced earlier that Francis talks about a lot is marriage is a window into how Christ and His bride relate. Your marriage is a testimony to the lost world. So what is your marriage telling the world? Without using words, what is your marriage telling the world? And when you think about it like that, you start to realize the responsibility that you have. And that makes the quality of our marriage of great importance. As we look at the relationship between our marriage and Christ and the church, the reality is to abuse marriage is to abuse Christ and it's to abuse the church. To abuse your marriage is to abuse Christ and to abuse His church. So we have this beautiful picture of Adam and Eve in paradise here, this beautiful union, but we all know what happens in chapter 3, Genesis. We see the fall. And guess what? As soon as this happens, what do we see? We see Satan went after the marriage relationship. Immediately he goes after it with a vengeance. Why? Because that's the defining relationship of man's life. And he's still attacking marriages and families today. The other book that I wanted to share with you, and again, there's a few copies of it on the back, is by Paul Tripp. It's called Marriage. But he lists several realities of marriage today. And I have them listed up here on the screen. We are conducting our marriage in a fallen world. While we all face the same thing. Our marriage exists in the middle of a world that does not function as God intended. Somehow, some way, your marriage is touched every day by the brokenness of this world. Number two, we are sinners married to sinners. Sometimes hard to admit, at least half of that, right? You and I just don't get to be married to someone perfect. And that should seem obvious when you read it, but how often do we forget in our relationships mundane moments that we aren't perfect and neither is our spouse? You and your spouse contribute something destructive to what a marriage needs and must do. The Bible names it sin. And number three, and this is the hope, God is faithful, powerful, and willing. Yes, you live in a bad neighborhood, and the two of you are less than perfect, but you must never forget that you are not alone in your struggle. Acts 17:27 says that God is near, so near that in your moment of need, you can reach out and touch Him because He is not far from each one of us. And again, that's from the book Marriage from Paul Tripp. So as we kind of wrap this up today, kind of three parts that we want to touch on. And again, I mentioned this earlier, not everyone is called to be married. So if you're here today and you're single, then God's word to you is this. Use your single state to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord and His work that He's called you to. Secondly, if you're here today, you're single but long to be married, by growing in godliness and purity, or be growing in godliness and purity, and pray and look for a mate who is committed to do the same. Your lifelong relationship must be centered on God so that it will reflect to the world a picture of Christ in the church. Parents, if you've got kids that aren't married, no matter how old they are, no matter how young they are, you should be praying as a couple right now over your kids that someday that God is going to bring that godly spouse into their life. And if your kids are married, pray for them. Pray for their marriage. You know, one of the things that I take great comfort in is that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my in-laws have prayed for Barb and I in our marriage for the last 30 years, even before we were married. They pray for us every single day when they have their quiet time in prayer together. Pray for your kids. Pray for their marriages. And lastly, if you're here today and you're married, just a couple of questions going back to those two points that we hit. Are you growing deeper in companionship with your mate? Are you growing deeper in companionship with your mate? And the second question is this. Is your marriage growing in a way that it reflects Christ and His church to a world that is lost? Is your marriage a testimony to the world of Christ and His church? If you can't honestly answer yes, ought to be a warning sign to you. You need to be aware of that. But the awesome thing is, no matter where you are in your marriage right now, if you're going through a rough time, by God's grace and your commitment, your marriage can be all that He called it to. He can heal that marriage so that it can become a reflection of His church, of Him, as well as meet your needs. Close your eyes and bow your heads as we wrap up here. And I know today was a little different, especially on Mother's Day. But I don't want to ignore the fact there may be someone here today who has never made that decision to follow Christ.